experience of doing a parachute jump. In fact, if I was to be totally honest with you, it's not an experience I would think of doing in my wildest dreams. But although I've never had the experience, I can imagine what it might feel like to stand there all primed and ready to jump. Wind in your face. The view of the ground a couple of kilometres beneath you. All sorts of feelings and emotions. Nagging thoughts like, will I land? Where will I land? Will I ever walk again? Or is what I'm about to do really worth it? Though I've never jumped, I can say that I know those feelings because I'm daring to preach on a passage which is a bit like taking a parachute jump. Whenever you speak on marriage, again, the same questions appear in my mind. Will I land? And where will I land? And is what I'm about to do really worth it? I say that because when you're by no means an expert on the subject you're about to address, and the subject is marriage, then all you can say can and will be held against you. Thankfully, my wife's not here today, but she may hear this on the internet. And that means I have to jump very carefully indeed. I often think about the remark of Charlie Brown once in his Peanuts cartoon about baseball. Charlie was a very keen baseballer, although he had very limited skills at baseball. One day, those things were brought to his attention in the context of the question, why are you our coach, given that you're hopeless at baseball? His reply was this, well, those who can't do, teach. And that thought has often comforted me, and I'll use that as my disclaimer. I am no expert on marriage. My wife will tell you, if you ask her, that I am not the perfect husband. And she'll be right, again, as she always is. But those who can't do, and that includes me, also get to teach, and be that as it may, in a sense we're all going to take a jump as we look at the text. Let's all jump together, because the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, before we get to look at exactly what Peter says about marriage, it's worth looking back to see where we are in 1 Peter. Peter's letter is written to believers scattered throughout the certain region of the Roman Empire. These believers are facing all kinds of severe trials because of their commitment to Christ. And what Peter has been telling them in the most recent portion of the letter we've been studying is that these believers had a responsibility to live such good lives in this hostile world, and to show an attitude so clearly seen in Jesus, the way that he lived, and that attitude is the attitude of submission. His response to verbal harassment and persecution was not retaliation. His response was submission. And it's in that context that employees have been urged to submit to their employers, and citizens have been urged to submit to governing authorities. And now we find something more. In chapter 3, where husband and wife issues dominate, verses 1 to 7, they do so in this context of this whole discussion of living good lives before unbelievers, and this attitude of submission. The fact that Jesus committed no sin and submitted to suffering form the background, and they shape the response that ought to be evident in believers who must deal with authority, whether that be in the workplace, in the church, in the nation, or as our text says now, in the home. It's a new chapter, but the chapter break is not part of the Word of God. It's not a new topic. It's not a new topic. It's the same topic. Note also here that Peter addresses both the women and the men. You women might say, well, there are six verses about wives' responsibilities, but there's only one verse about the men's responsibilities. And it's pretty heavily weighted in favour of us, you women. But as we get to verse 7, you'll note that the weight of verse 7 makes up for the fact that Peter only gives one line to the husbands and six to the women. It's good that it addresses both men and women, because I wouldn't want to be seen this morning accused with siding with my own gender and not speaking on behalf of the women. Note also here that Peter talks about responsibilities and not rights. This sort of talk hardly squares with modern day ideas. But in the end, the Bible is a book whose principles cannot be rearranged, even determined or shaped by popular culture or by man's thinking. Are you ready to jump? Let's jump. First, for the wives, there is a key word that Peter has already used to describe the way believers should behave in the sight of authorities and the way slaves should behave in the sight of their masters, and that word is the word submission, that dreaded S word. Now, before you proceed to hang me, just wait on a minute and let me explain something. Ladies, it's not what you're thinking. It is not what you're thinking. Remember all the fuss that the media created when years and years ago Prince Andrew and Sarah Ferguson were married and she promised to submit to him? It wasn't anything to do with her hair or her weight or her dress, but she promised to submit to him. It wasn't even because Prince Andrew was a prince that she said she'd do it. She was just being biblical. She recognized that in God's plan, her husband would be the head of that relationship. Now, I like the story of the man who went into the library and asked at the desk for the book, the husband, the head of the home. And without looking up, the woman behind the desk curtly replied, "You'll find it in the fiction category." Submission sounds terrible. I admit that. Submission is despised in some quarters of society. But Peter gives three qualifiers here to explain what he means by submission. From verse 1, we learn that submission is an obligation. Submission is an obligation. Two truths are held out to us here. Verse 7 tells us that husbands and wives are equally placed, yet verse 1 says that one must submit to the other. They're equally placed, but one must submit to the other. It's got nothing to do with inferiority. Nothing at all to do with that. The Bible knows nothing of inferiority in this sense. Both male and female are made in God's image, but it's got everything to do with order. Consider how Jesus submitted to the Father's will. There is nothing humiliating in that for him at all. Rather, the opposite. Though he was equal with the Father, though he shared the same nature as the Father, he chose to willingly humble himself and submit to the Father's will. And here it's clear in verse 1, the plain reading of the verse, that Peter calls wives to submit in the same way as Jesus did. Second, he tells us that submission is an opportunity. Verse 1 and 2 relay this idea that by this attitude of behaviour, that a believing wife can win her unbelieving husband to the Lord. And not by beating him over the head with the Bible, not with an undue amount of words. Peter makes clear that the wife's behaviour and the wife's character and the wife's conduct can be and will be the most powerful witness there can be in a home. Her behaviour, her character, her her conduct. One of the most famous women in all of church history did just that. Her name was Monica. You might not have heard of her. She had a heathen pagan for a husband and a heathen pagan for a son. Her husband was converted on his deathbed, and her son was converted earlier, wrote these things. He said this, "My mother served my father as her lord and did her utmost to win him, preaching to him by her manner of life, and God made her as an ornament to the gospel." That young man's name was the great Christian theologian and thinker, St. Augustine. Thirdly, on that point, Peter says that submission is beautiful. I'm sorry it didn't start with O, but anyway, submission is beautiful. Referring to the popular practice of women of the Roman world who loved to beautify themselves outwardly with the latest fashion and hairstyles and expensive jewels, Peter instead takes a different tack. Wives, beauty in another sense, please. Beauty in another sense. Not external beauty. Go for internal beauty. Not in the glamour of your appearance, but in the beauty of an inner, quiet, and godly spirit. Internal beauty compared to external glamour. Glamour that is artificial or can be put on and off. Christian wives instead, says Peter, will find beauty instead by cultivating the inner person rather than the outer one. Ladies, that's a challenge. There is no ban in the Bible on wearing jewelry and bling. There is no ban. But Peter's point here, his desire is to point out that the beauty of the Christian woman should come from the heart and not from the bottle, not from the shop, not from the makeup purse, but from the heart. And so it is the heart that Peter is aiming at with respect to wives. For in the end, submission is an attitude of the heart, is it not? If you've not got that attitude, if you don't have that attitude, you won't submit. And Peter here reminds us that it's a concept that can be put into practice. He reminds us that Sarah did it. She referred to her husband as Lord. Now, before any husband here gets any ideas about that one, stop. Stop thinking right there. Remember that Sarah did something then that was appropriate in the culture of her day. Reminding us that Christian women of this day and culture may find another way to express this truth according to our culture without referring to their husbands as Lord. And speaking of culture, let me say this clearly lest I be misinterpreted. This submission that Peter speaks of does not, N-O-T, in capital letters, does not give husbands the right to do violence to their wives. It does not give them the right to do violence. It does not call wives to be doormats that must always take whatever their husband dishes up at them. Please be clear on this, absolutely clear. The Bible never condones abuse in any form. Not verbal abuse, not physical abuse, not sexual abuse to any man, to woman, or to child. No Christian woman must take abuse, even if their husband commands them in the name of the Lord. They're wrong. It is not the picture and not what God's word teaches. What about us men? Well, there's work for us to do. And there's just one verse, verse 7, and it's all about consideration. 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 Verse 7 applies to husbands. And it tells us that we, because I can say we here, have an equal, if not greater, responsibility than the wives. I say this because just as wives were called to submit according to the pattern of Jesus, so husbands are called to submit according to the pattern of Jesus. It's there in the words of verse 7 where we find the words, in the same way. It's not as if there is a rule for the wives and a different one for the husbands. Instead, the same words apply to both in the same way. Jesus is the pattern for the wife's submission. Jesus is the pattern for the husband's consideration. And Peter tells us four things about how this applies. Gentlemen, listen up. First, there's the physical aspect. And I'm not talking about the Song of Solomon stuff here. But the fact that Peter refers to husbands, telling us to live with, dwell with their wives, dwell with them. In short, that means to be able to do this, you've got to be near and around your wife. Now, you'll say to me, that's obvious. I mean, I live with my wife. That may be true, but consider this. The average husband spends 37 minutes communicating verbally to his wife. That's not a day. That's a week. 37 minutes a week communicating verbally. The point is that for men, even Christian men, because work takes time, because ministry takes time, because sport, recreation takes time, it can happen that wives get the leftovers at the end of the day. They might serve you the leftovers at the end of the day too, if you're going to treat them like that. Live with them, dwell with them, in the knowledge of them. Secondly, there's the intellectual aspect. Peter's words are, be considerate. Dwell with them, and it says in the New King James, with understanding. Dwell with them with understanding. It's a word that implies that the husband must grasp the way that his wife thinks. Ellie's laughing. Someone asked Albert Einstein's wife if she understood her husband's theories. She said, no, but I understand him. Why is it that generally the wives seem to know exactly what their husbands would like to do and are thinking, but to the same question about their wives, men just scratch their heads? Why is that? It's possible, of course, to be married to a person for quite some time and not know them. And in this regard, a husband needs to be able to do this well, to discern his wife's moods, his wife's fears, his wife's feelings, his needs and her hopes. Did I say his? Her needs and hopes, by listening with his heart, as hard as that is, as much as with his ears, opening the way for that sort of communication that marriages need to thrive. So the wife can say, he understands what I'm saying at least. He may not understand me, but he understands what I'm saying. Thirdly, there's consideration in the emotional aspect. Peter refers to the wife as the weaker vessel. Now, before you hang me for a second time, Peter is not suggesting that women are weaker mentally or spiritually, but rather in the physical sense. There are exceptions to that rule, of course, but generally that is the case. Therefore, as the husband dwells with his wife, he is urged to treat her like he would a beautiful yet expensive, fragile vase in which resides a very precious treasure. This can mean a whole lot of things. Old-fashioned chivalry comes to mind, as does courtesy, as does sensitivity, as does thoughtfulness, as does putting your needs secondary to her needs and treating her needs with a higher priority than your needs. In effect, this is what Jesus did with us. He laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for his bride. He put our need for salvation ahead of his need of keeping away from suffering. Fourthly, you won't be surprised, there's the spiritual aspect. Peter uses a lovely expression here that we need to reflect upon for a moment. He says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. Surely Peter is here reflecting him back upon the first married couple, upon Adam and Eve. And the fact that when God made them in the image of God and they shared together, in Genesis 2 they lived in that blissful pre-fall relationship before the rot set in Genesis 3. Remember, marriage came before sin, and marriage was created very good and would have been very good for Adam and Eve. Calvin says on this, "For since the Lord is pleased to bestow in common on husbands and wives the same graces, he invites them to seek an equality in them." An equality in them. In other words, that which Calvin and Peter seem to be saying is that men and women remain at the foot of the cross on equal ground. Not that one has a better access to God before the Lord than the other. Men, we ought never forget that. Although husbands are called to lead their wives, there is no difference in our standing before the Lord. No difference at all. It's not as though we have a higher, closer relationship with God because we are the captain of the relationship. Both husbands and wives may appear before God because of grace. Not one grace for men and another grace for women, but the same grace for both, making both heirs together of the grace of life. And then Peter notes the reason for this. Why should men live this way toward their wives? Because if they do not, then their prayers may well be hindered. Calvin again says, "For God cannot be rightly called upon unless our minds be calm and peaceable. For where there is strife and contention from either husband or wife, there is no place for prayer, but living considerately with one another brings us together that we may pray." One commentary I was looking at in my preparation for this message summarized these verses in this way, which I thought was appropriate. It said, "Marriage, wedlock, or deadlock." Wedlock or deadlock. Unfortunately for many people, marriage is more deadlock than wedlock. It's strange, isn't it? Here we are in this modern society where we think we know more than we've ever known before about marriage and sex and how women think and how men think, and yet with all that knowledge in the world, there's little difference in the divorce rate, even among believers. No difference in the divorce rate today between believers and non-believers. Either marriage is much, much harder than it's ever been, or something is terribly wrong. All this just underlines how important a passage like this should be for those of us who are and those of us who want to be married. Well, what then? It's easy to work out what Peter says. It's another thing to work out what he means. But what are you going to do about it? Here's what I suggest. Resolve this morning to take what Peter says, not what I say, what Peter says seriously. and seek to do whatever you need to do to put things right from your end. It may be that changes need to be made at home and in your marriage. If so, well and good. But don't start by pointing out the sins of your spouse. Deal with the log in your own eye. Nothing is more important than putting right that what needs to be put right. It may be that changes need to be made in the wider circle of your relationships. Maybe there is bitterness or anger or sin that is unconfessed. Or maybe it is that changes need to happen concerning the pattern of your life, regardless of marital status. Well, I've made my jump, and I think I've survived. And now the next jump is yours. And what will become of it is yours to act upon as you answer the question, what do I need to do as either husband or wife, or one yet to be, or one who was, to square up with the Word of God in this respect? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of calling upon you, men and women together, husbands and wives together. We thank you that you've blessed us indeed. We have a wonderful resource when we come to you, not only to be married, but also to seek to stay to be married. For you are the one who created it in the very beginning. We thank you today in this church family. There are some who have been married many years, some many months, some only a few weeks. We thank you that we may pray for each other and commend ourselves to you today, that the grace that we need in order to be what we ought to be and who we ought to be is there for us. Though we fail and fall, you are able to strengthen and lift up. Help us to put into practice these principles, that you might be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.